Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, especially to all of those of you who are freezing to death back east. I keep seeing all these tweets. Tony Bartolucci is in New York, and it says it's 9.4 degrees outside. we had it great here, but I'm going to tell you something. Whoever does the weather for Phoenix took a vacation today. They left. I don't know where they are. Either that, or they've got a really bad headache like I do, and they just don't want to look outside. One of the two. I'm not sure which. But my weather prognostication software on my computer still says, high of 79 today, 0% chance of precipitation. It's been raining all day, and it's 62.5. Hello, Mr. Weatherman. Look outside. You missed it by a day. It's supposed to be raining for the next 4 days here in Phoenix, but they missed it. They just total faceplant on the prognostication thing there, and doesn't seem to. They don't even seem to notice it. It's just like, whatever. We're just gonna. We're not gonna worry about that. So anyhow, many of you. By the way, I found it very funny. Well, somewhat humorous. Wasn't really very funny, but did that whole thing on the Obama inauguration speech on Tuesday. I get down to the program, go in and look at my feeds, and there's a discussion of the prayer that had been offered. And I hadn't seen that. But it was sort of like, well, duh. Because we know, we remember the Giglio thing, and he didn't get invited because he had said homosexuality was a sin 15 years ago. I wish it had been 15 days ago, but anyway. They found somebody else to pray. Well, you know that they vetted this guy and made sure that he was going to give an approved prayer, a prayer approved by the secular left. And of course he did. And in the prayer, you know, asked for God to bless, you know, black and white, yellow and green, gay and straight. You know, I don't know about what it was, but gay and straight got thrown in there just to make sure it was politically correct. And of course, he's from an Episcopalian church, which made you sort of go, doesn't surprise me in the least. Because I'll just tell you a quick story. Many, many moons ago, when I was very, very young, my kids were very, very young. They were just infants at the time. For a while, did television camera work. I was trained to run television cameras at the church we were a part of at that time. And I not only ran the big studio ones, but I also did the handheld ones. Well, handheld ones. These are big, humongous things in comparison to what they've got today. And they were big and heavy, and you carried them on your shoulder, and it took a lot of energy to do that. Anyway, I got pretty good at it. I mean, it's a skill. You have to be able to pan and zoom and do things without being herky-jerky, and it actually takes, you know, some skill to do that. And so I proved myself good enough at it that the guy who did the television stuff at the church, he also had his own production company, so he needed cameramen. So you get paid pretty good, especially back in those days, given what I was making with Alvin Omega. It was, you know, like a month's worth of pay for, you know, one trip out the door. So I've run camera a number of things. Well, I hadn't done it for a few years, and I get a call, and they said, we really need somebody. We're just hurting here. Could you please come? And they were recording the Episcopalian National. Oh, you remember this? Yeah. The Episcopalian National Assembly, Congregation, whatever it is they call it. And it was here in Phoenix. And I'm like, oh, man, really? So there's a bunch of Baptists. A bunch of Baptist guys are doing the cameras on this thing. And I told them, whatever you do, let me be in the back on the wide shot, you know, because I haven't done this for a while. And, you know, you get rusty, and Matt, they put me right down front, right on the main thing. And so I'm like, oh, great. So you can hear what's being said, but you've got these headsets on, and you've got a little microphone, and you've got a little thing on your belt, and so you can talk to everybody else. And, of course, you're talking very quietly. And so they're practicing. We had to shoot the practice beforehand. And so they have this thing where first of all, it was the Episcopalians of Grand Island. They come in, and they've got some shaman, some American Indian dude doing his rain dance type thing. I don't know what he was doing, but he was doing some sort of pagan thing there. And I'm just like, oh, this is great. And and then they set up microphones at the four corners of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And they are practicing the prayer that they're going to offer. This is 19... I'd say had to have been before 95, I'd somewhere around there. And because this, I hadn't done it, but friends of mine had shot this in 89. So, yeah, this is somewhere before 1995, I'm pretty sure. So it's been a while. Anyway, they're practicing their thing. So I'm listening to their prayers. And they get to the one, and I think I had to shoot this particular person. Shooting, by the way, you know, just in case you're, given the gun debate these days, it's a camera term. You know, you're shooting a shot, just so you know. Anyways, I'm on this guy and or gal, I forget what it was, and they use the same terminology. God bless us, white and black, male and female, gay and straight. And yeah, what a channel, Almighty ISIS, yeah. That I wouldn't have been surprised by that either. These are the Episcopalians we're talking about here. And some of you out there going, oh, I'm an Episcopalian, you're being mean to me. Look, you know what I'm talking about. If you're listening to this, you're one of the most conservative, you're an Anglican. You're a conservative Anglican or something like that. You're not one of those kind of people. You don't go to the national thing and have shamans doing their thing. Anyway, so... knowing that no one could hear me other than the other guys on the camera side, I reached down, I clicked on my little microphone, and said, "Okay, guys, when the ceiling caves in, get underneath the tripod of your camera. We might make it." And you can hear all the other guys on the headsets because it's just like, oh man. So I wasn't surprised. I wasn't in the least bit surprised. at the prayer at the inauguration, because look, they're looking for somebody like that. And if you want to go find folks that will bless anything that the society wants you to bless, you're going to find somebody. They're out there. That's just the way it is. So I wasn't surprised by that at all. 877-753-3341. Some of you are probably wondering, in light of what happened over the weekend, that I did not say a word on Tuesday about what I posted on Monday, and that was an open letter to Dr. John Ankerberg. And I didn't, mainly because I forgot about it. I was preaching for the first half hour of the program. Well, sorry, 45 minutes. And then the call we got was a challenging call and things like that. So I didn't even think about it. And besides that, afterwards, I sort of went, well, you know, I did send a direct note to Dr. Ankerberg's assistant asking him to look at the open letter. And so, hey, maybe, you know, and I'm just being Mr. Sunshine, just being really happy and stuff, hoping positively, optimistically that something good would come of all of this. But, you know, I've actually been through this for a few years. Actually, going all the way back to the Seifert stuff back in 2004. I know how this goes. And so, of course, I haven't heard anything back, and I wasn't really expecting to, but I like to at least hope. And so, have there been any developments on that front? No. Do I expect any? No. No, I don't. What we see here is the good old boy network. And unfortunately, Dr. Ankerberg has co-authored some little booklets with Emir Kanter. And though Emir Kanter knows the truth of all these things and has profited from the falsehoods that Ergun has promulgated, I do not expect that there's going to be any confession, any seeking for restoration. It's just going to be pick up that rug a little bit higher, sweep a little bit more underneath it, and just try to ignore the big mound of stuff that's underneath the rug over there in the living room of the Evangelical Discernment Ministries, where everybody knows about this. I mean, you'd have to have been living under a rock not to know about this stuff. But there you go. That's just the way it's been. Evidently, there's a lot of folks that have started to listen to this program since 2010. Either that or you listened up until the beginning of 2010, tuned it out for 6 months, and then picked it up after that. I guess that's another possibility. But I was taken aback by how many people were going, well, I'm really surprised that you're saying something to Dr. Ankerberg. I mean, have you called him directly? Have you contacted Ergun directly? And I just start chuckling because it's like, folks, there's a reason why we keep all the old blog articles up that go all the way back 2004, right? 2004 at the beginning, around there. I think it's 2004 when I started blogging. It was even before there was RSS, so I was just writing straight HTML. code back then, but we started blogging in 2004, so we've got 9 years worth of stuff there. And then there's the search engine, and I bet there's going to be a better search engine on the new one, huh? This could be a really fancy one, I bet. But anyway, if you want to go back, you could go all the way back to 2005, and my first encounter with Ergun Kanter, who I'd never even heard of before. And you can read a very long PDF document. I mean, very long PDF document. That documents my going back and forth publicly with Ergun Kanter. And the fact that at the beginning, he wanted to do all this secretly. He wanted to do it privately. And I insisted that since his comments were public, guess what? Our discussions should be public. And our discussions concerning getting the debate together should be public. And everything should be done open and above board, and because the gospel is at stake here. And I was the one who said that. And he was the one who started off, you know, we should do this privately. And I said, no, you're making these comments about the gospel publicly. You're not a member of my church. We don't have the same elders over us, and so this is a public thing. It should be done publicly, out in the open, nothing in secret, not he said, she said, and all the rest of that stuff. This is about the gospel. This isn't about a private thing, and I cannot believe how many Christians are confused about Matthew 18:18, or Matthew chapter 18 as a whole, but Matthew 18 specifically. They think that when it comes to false teaching, that you should just go to false teachers quietly. You know, just have a nice little chat with them, because false teachers, they'll repent, see? And that's not what the New Testament says. That's not how it works. So anyways, you can go back and you can read this long discussion going back and forth that led to the eventual torpedoing of the debate at Liberty University. And then the quiet years between 2007 and 2010, basically. And then you'll discover that when I did find out that Ergun Kanter was lying about having debated Shabir Ali, lying about having debated Abdul Salib. I did contact him privately. I wrote to him, and I said, here's evidence that you've been claiming to debate Abdul Salib and Shabir Ali, and I know these are falsehoods. I've contacted Shabir Ali. And the first thing Aaron Kanner said to me when he responded to my email was, is this for public consumption or is this private? First thing. And my response was, it's as public as your statements were, since his statements were made on a radio station, actually, two of them. And from that point on, he didn't talk to me. So I gave him an opportunity. I contacted him privately, and I presented the information to him. That's when he wrote his quote-unquote apology, where he wouldn't even name Shabir Ali, but said he got the name wrong. And, of course, I immediately wrote back and said, okay, you got the name wrong. You didn't debate Shabir Ali in Omaha. Who did you debate in Omaha? And, well, he didn't want to answer that question because we know he didn't debate anybody in Omaha. But be that as it may, since that time, there is absolutely, positively not the slightest question that Dr. Aaron Kanner knows exactly what we've been saying. Exactly what we've been saying. We were told by people at Liberty that his graduate assistants, that's what they were assigned to do, was to listen to every one of these programs and report on it and do research on how to respond to it and so on and so forth. And they read every blog article. They know 1,000%. You want other real obvious evidence of this? Remember when someone walked up to Aaron Kanner at his table just last year sometime wearing a What is Hadith 2425 t-shirt? Aaron knew what it was. He knew what it was from across the room. These guys know. Now, I didn't know whether John Ankerberg back in 2010 knew. I didn't know. Maybe all he had ever heard of is what the Kanners told him. And maybe he wasn't aware. So I provided that information back then. And I've provided it again in an open letter in 2013. Now he knows. Do I expect that there's going to be any movement from there? I still hope so, but no, I don't expect so. Because Dr. Ankerberg is in the circle of apologetics where one name, one political name, reigns supreme. And that is Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler has clout. And Norman Geisler has power. And if you want to get invited to the big things and get the, you know, go to the big conferences, you got to have Norm on your side. And Norman Geisler has absolutely sold himself in defense of Aaron Kanner. We know that. We have taken apart the excuse sheets that, well, interestingly enough, we did discover one thing anyways. I'm not sure if Turton fan is aware of this. But the version of the excuse sheets that was originally written at Truett McConnell College, which is where Emer Kanner is president, and we relinked to the blog articles where we documented that. the excuse sheet has gotten smaller. It's been edited down. Now, still, it's mainly just people saying nice things about Ergen and Emer Kanner. But, for example, I could not direct anybody directly to the ridiculous excuses about Hadith 2425 or Hadith 957, or there's no specific. I'm glad we kept that stuff, man. I'm glad I have a Kanner documentation file on my hard drive because, my, how the things disappear. My, how the things disappear. But no, I don't expect that anything's going to come of that, and that's sad. I enjoyed the time that I was on the program in 1995. That ain't going to ever happen again. And once again, if you stand up and say, these guys are not telling the truth, the doors that will be slammed in your face are many. They are many, unfortunately. And I wish it wasn't that way. But there you go. What can I say? It's sad, and I've learned a lot about politics amongst evangelicals. And sadly, I've learned a lot about politics amongst quote-unquote discernment ministries, where you would think that if you're going to be dealing in that area, your first and foremost concern should be consistency. We have far more information, far better information, far more modern information on the deceptions of Eric Cantor than we could ever have for Joseph Smith Jr. And the very people who can handle the information about Joseph Smith and his false prophecies and things like that, when faced like this, all faced with this kind of information, all of a sudden they can't see it? Don't give me that. They can see it. But it's who you're connected with and who you're friends with and blah, 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 blah. And it's sad, but that's the way it is. 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you want to get involved with the program. And I have some more of the Wallace Ehrman stuff queued up if we want to go that direction, but the phone lines are open. If you'd like to call in and you'd like to defend Eric Cantor. well, okay. Never mind. You might as well throw it out there. Why not? It's sort of fun. But if you feel like I shouldn't write open letters to John Ankerberg or anything like that, feel free. I'd like to hear the reasoning. I really would. But that rarely happens. Let's jump on the phone lines here if we've got him queued up and ready to go. And let's talk with Matt. Hi, Matt.
Hey, James. How are you doing?
Doing good.
I had a quick question for you. I actually emailed you last week a little bit about this. I'm having an encounter with a Muslim right now. It's the first time I've ever really spoken with a true Muslim about the gospel. And last week he had given me a book. That's what I emailed you about. And I read the book and didn't really find it very intriguing. But I went in there this morning, just to kind of put all that stuff aside. I just went in there this morning and shared the gospel with him. And we talked, I guess, for about an hour. And he wanted to debate a little bit about the transmission of the New Testament, that kind of stuff, which we did a little bit. But I really just wanted to tell him the gospel. And what he wants me to do is he felt like he couldn't respond. He told me he didn't have answers to some of the refutation, I guess, that I provided to what he was saying. So he wants me to go with him to his mosque tomorrow and meet his imam.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, well, here I have an opportunity to go to this mosque and share the gospel with this imam and with him again and with whoever else is there. But I really don't know that much about Islam. I know the gospel, and I'm confident in the power of God to salvation with that. But I didn't know if you had any advice for me. I mean, should I go? What should I do? You know, and if you had any books that you'd recommend me to get the on that, would just kind of be an introduction to the trip to the Trinity. But you wrote a book on that, but to the gospel, to Christianity. He kept going back to, well, you believe in three gods, and obviously we don't. And I talked to him about that, but I just think if you had any advice for me or how you would approach that situation.
Well, obviously, I'm hearing myself coming back for some reason. I guess it's a. That'll help me somewhat to be able to talk, but I still have something in the background. I'll try my best to ignore that. Obviously, I would love to have the opportunity to do that kind of thing, and certainly have. I've taken classes to mosques. But at the same time, I think you will be limited as to exactly what subjects you can get into, and unfortunately limited in the kind of topics you can get into. At least until April, and you can read whatever Christians should know about the Quran, and then you'll have lots that you can talk with them about. So maybe you'll be able to extend the conversation out in such a way as to get back with them or something like that when you've had an opportunity, because there is, when we don't know someone else's faith, it hinders the clarity with which we can express our own, especially when their faith contains specific elements that are in response to our own. And so you've already encountered the fact that your friend thinks we believe in three gods. Well, where did that come from? Well, it comes from the Quran. And the Quran is their ultimate authority. And so when the Quran says that the Trinity in Surah 5:116 is Allah, Mary, and Jesus, And you say that's not something we've ever believed, and we don't believe it now, and we didn't believe it back then. The problem is they're now faced with a contradiction between what you're saying you believe and what their holy book says you actually believe, and that can cause some what we might call cognitive dissonance to kick in. So if you had the opportunity, I think it would be good to ask questions. And maybe to, you know, strike up a relationship and have an opportunity for further encounters down the road and find out what the issues are going to be. And clearly, what I would do, if since you have such a brief period of time, and it's a huge area, I mean, I've been studying Islam now for coming up on 8 years, and I am still a student of it. I mean, there is still... I recognize there are still areas, I mean, there's so much more I need to know about Shiism, and I mean, you can go really, really, really in-depth, obviously, and you don't necessarily have to do that to be an effective witness, but the point is, you know, there's still a wide enough basics area that, that you know, it takes you some time to get that down. But what I would do is I would focus on Surah 4, 157. Surah 4, 157, it doesn't really matter which translation of the Quran you use, though some of the translations will impact this particular usage. But I would go to Surah 157, and I would ask him about this surah, and I'll read it to you here. I believe this is Sahih International, which at this point is not one of the best translations, and I'll explain why in a moment. But Surah 4, 157 says, "And for their saying," speaking of the Jews, "indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him." The literal Arabic here is, "but it was made to appear to them." Now the Sahih International says, "but another," in brackets, "was made to resemble him to them. And indeed those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption, and they did not kill him for certain." The term is shubiha lehem. It was made to appear to them. This is the one ayah, the one verse in all of the Quran that denies the crucifixion of Jesus. And what you have is really a contradiction within the Quran, because if you look at Surah 355 in 1933, they talk naturally about the death of Jesus. And so you've got this one verse, this one ayah, that says the Jews did not kill Jesus. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't say the Jews killed Jesus. The Romans killed Jesus. So, but the problem is we don't have any evidence that the writer of the Quran had any knowledge of the content of the New Testament whatsoever. And so the verse says that we're the ones who only have conjecture to follow. We're the ones who have uncertainty. But the reality is, Surah 4, 157 is not mubinun, that's the Arabic word for clear or perspicuous. It's not easily understood. And what's more is, it places the Quran directly against all of recorded history, because every recorded source that makes reference to the death of Jesus for the first 100 years after it happened, so from AD 30 to AD 130, all say the same thing, that Jesus died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. That's what they all say. Whether they're Christian sources or non-Christian sources, they all say the same thing. And so from a historical perspective, there isn't any question about this. But the other interesting thing to note is that for 200 years after Muhammad, no Muslim could remember anything that Muhammad ever said about this one verse. There's no hadith interpretation of this one verse. And so it just stands all by itself. If you've seen our video, 40 Arabic words, that's what it's about. 40 Arabic words written 700 years after the events and by someone who had no connection with the original events. And yet on that basis, we're supposed to overthrow the entirety of the Christian gospel. And so I would ask him what he understands that to mean. And I would ask him, and this will give you some information, by the way, as to how conservative a perspective this person takes. I would ask him if he believes that phrase, shubiha lahum, the phrase, it was made to appear to them, whether that presents what's called the substitution theory. That is, does he believe that someone else was put on the cross in Jesus' place? Normally, they believe it was Judas Iscariot. Sometimes they believe it's Simon the Cyrene or somebody else. But I would ask him that because most westernized Muslims back away from that. Muhammad Asad, in his extended translation and commentary on the Quran, which is published by CARE, the Council on American and Islamic Relations, specifically repudiates that idea and repudiates the idea that Jesus was taken up to heaven. Surah 4:158 says, but Allah took him up. And he repudiates that idea in his commentary. Most westernized Muslims will basically go, Allahu Alam, God knows, and they won't give a specific understanding of the substitutionary theory. But outside of westernized countries, the Muslims will, by the far majority, embrace the substitution theory. And one of the reasons that westernized Muslims don't is that there's a little bit of a problem with it. If Allah made someone to look like Jesus, then basically he started Christianity by mistake. I mean, he did such a good job that even the disciples go out and start preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and ends up founding Christianity, and it's a real problem. And so they don't want to blame Allah for that. And so they go, well, all right, we'll go a different direction. So I would just go to Surah 4:127. How does that sound?
Yeah, okay. I actually listened to your debate. I think his name was Zamir, I think. On a similar subject, on that subject.
Sammy Zatati?
That's him. I don't know why I got Zamir. I don't know where that came from.
But, that's okay.
Yeah, I did. I listened to your debate on that. That was very helpful. That actually came up today, that Sarah did. And I said, well, and I brought up his post-resurrection appearances, and I brought up the appearance to Thomas. And I said, okay, well, if he never was crucified, what about the scars that he had on his hands that he presented to Thomas? And that's when he said, well, I don't have an answer to that. But you come tomorrow, you can speak to my imam. I mean, I guess would they just simply say, well, that never happened. That's part of the corruption of the New Testament.
Yeah, basically.
That's what I figured.
Yeah, basically.
That's what I figured.
Yeah, and that's why you might want to, at that point, if you want to write down another reference, well, let me ask you, do you have a Quran, and what translation is it?
I do not. He was supposed to give me one today, but he forgot to.
Okay.
But I do not have one.
All right. In all probability, if they give you a Quran, it'll be either the Yusuf Ali translation or the Halali Khan translation. Both are usable. Neither one is the best, but both are usable. And in one way or the other, Matt, I'd get hold of a copy. And to be honest with you, if you got time, between now and then, what I'd suggest doing is drop by your Barnes & Noble and pick yourself up a copy. And for one simple reason, put yourself in their shoes. If you came in, if someone was coming to you and you wanted to talk to them and they went out the night beforehand and bought a New Testament or bought a Bible to bring it with them, it would probably communicate to them you're serious. You're showing them respect, and you really want to talk with them.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So, you know, they're not expensive. There'll be probably a couple of different translations available to you at a place like that. If they've got Maldudi, that would be a good one. Shakir is a good one. You know, there's different types, but I'd grab one so that I could at least have looked at Surah 4, 157 and 158. And then the other thing I would suggest, as a possibility that you might want to consider, is marking Surah 5, Ayahs 44 through 48. Because if you get into a conversation, and we've covered this many, many times, you can go back and listen to my reviews of the debate between, if I recall, no, it wasn't Samuel Green. It was the Roman Catholic representative down there in Sydney, and Abdullah Kunda. I spent a fair amount of time going over Surah 5 in depth, and it is the Islamic dilemma section where, in essence, and I'll be brief on this, but you know you could read it for yourself. In essence, the what I view as the Islamic dilemma is that Surah 5:47 says that the people of the gospel, the Al-Anjil, the people of the gospel, that's Christians specifically, judged by what Allah has revealed therein, and whoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed, then is those who are the defiantly disobedient. And the issue is, those words had to have meaning when they were given, which means the Christians of Muhammad's day possessed the Injil. They possessed the gospel. And we know what the gospel looked like at that time. We have entire copies of the New Testament from that time and beforehand. And they all contain, for example, the Gospel of John, which contained the section that you were just talking about with Thomas and the print of the nails in his hands and all the rest of that stuff. The gospel that they contained, that they would have had, that the people that Muhammad was speaking to would have possessed, we know what that was, and it's the same thing we have today. And so if we're to judge by that, then we have to judge that Jesus did die upon the cross and that Muhammad didn't understand that, and therefore we have to reject Muhammad. And so either the words didn't have any meaning, and therefore the Quran has a section that doesn't have any meaning, and therefore the Quran's not the word of God, or if we do what the Quran says, we still have to reject the Quran. So it's the dilemma that I don't think there's really an answer for you might be want to be familiar with there in Surah 5, verses 44 through 48.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Let me know how it goes. And my hope is, you know, if you have the opportunity, and this is a general exhortation to everybody who is involved in any kind of witnessing situation, whether it's Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, whatever, especially in the situation that Matt's in right now, my hope would be that the conversation could be respectful, and that by not pushing for a conclusion right now, in other words, by leaving things open, say, hey, could you look at that and get back with me on that? Or I'll look into what you're saying because I haven't studied that, and I'll get back with you. You leave the door open and for, you know, further conversation, further interaction. And, you know, my hope is that you meet a man and you realize, wow, here is someone I really want to have an opportunity to pray for. You know, I get this individual's name and maybe not get together, you know, immediately, but have time to pray and to really prepare your heart to be a loving witness for Christ to this person. That's what you really want to try to look for down the road. So, Matt, let us know how it goes.
All right. Thank you so much.
Thanks. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. 877-753, get my cursor back where it, when you've got four screens, it takes a while to get the cursor back where it needs to be. Operate things because my Quran is on the left-hand screen. The phones are on the complete right-hand screen. And there is, I don't know how many pixels to get across to get there. 877-753-3341. Let's go to Jake. Hi, Jake.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing today?
Doing good.
This is actually my second time calling, and I just want to say, first of all, I really love your ministry and love your program. I've been tremendously blessed by it, so thank you.
Good. Thank you, sir.
I was calling up in regards to with the whole Ergun Kantor debate or debacle as of late with him. I posted on Facebook earlier this week. I wanted to get a gauge from friends of mine on Facebook and stuff, and they have this wide range of different people, different backgrounds and stuff. And I've been noticing it seems like within Christianity there seems to be more of a sphere of people who they don't necessarily care about the academic or anything like that, but if you're calling someone out publicly for public statements that they've been making, this notion of, oh, we're just being mean-spirited.
Right.
And you're just being harsh and you're just being unloving. And for me, I'm wrestling with it. You know, I'm preparing to go into ministry as a pastor, and I definitely see it as a pastoral responsibility to call people and hold people accountable for things that they're saying. So how would you recommend responding to people who just, I mean, they have the clear evidence in front of them, and I actually shared the open letter that you had and a couple other different things, and the response is, but you're still being unloving.
Right. Oh, yeah. Well, the problem, Jake, what you're up against is our church today, churchianity in the United States, when a person walks into a Christian fellowship and we present the gospel to them And let's say God is gracious and the Holy Spirit reveals the Savior to them and they bow the knee in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. What we need to realize is that that person is still very, very deeply steeped in a non-Christian worldview. And simply sitting in a Bible study class or in a worship service, if the people in charge of that, and if you're going to be charged of Bible study classes and worship services, then this is something you can do for your sheep. This is, but it's a challenge, and it's going to cause you problems in some ways until the Lord grants maturity to the congregation to whom you're ministering. But in many churches, the whole idea is do not make anyone uncomfortable. Make everyone feel as warm and comfy as possible. Well, there's a problem. And that is one of your callings as a minister of the gospel is to challenge this person to be conformed to the image of Christ. And to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to learn how deeply impacted by a non-Christian worldview you have been. And in fact, you have to develop. You have to actually work at developing a Christian worldview so that you can have the mind of Christ, so that you can respond as Christ would respond, so that you can respond properly to the Word of God, that when the Word of God brings admonition, exhortation, and yes, even rebuke, that you will accept that graciously and with thanksgiving. And that is not easy to do. And we are seeing the results of the fact that most evangelical churches don't even try anymore in the responses that people give to so much of the cultural attack upon the Christian faith today. Why is it that so many sectors of churchianity are collapsing in front of this and just going, oh, yeah, I think that homosexuality thing, I just want to be loving, so I think I'll go ahead and think that's a great thing. This abortion thing, I just don't think we need to, be all worried about that type of thing. And this law of God stuff, you know, it just makes people uncomfortable. Why is that happening? It's because we have people in our churches who literally have a secular worldview with a religious frosting on top of it. And that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And as a and if God places in your heart, Jake, a fire for his truth and a love for his sheep, you will not let his sheep go running off with the wolves each day. You will warn them as to who the wolves are. And unfortunately, that may not make you overly popular. And unfortunately, that might mean that you're going to be in a very small church. Yeah. But
I'm okay with that.
Well, make sure the wife's okay with that. It's a partner system there. It really, really, really is. That's a huge, huge challenge in the ministry today. But the point is that Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Is that unloving? Was Paul being unloving, possibly? When you point these things out to people, you can even go to the key text on the scriptures and say all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. Reproof? That sounds like calling somebody out. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so, really, you just have to wonder what New Testament these folks are reading, or are they reading the New Testament at all? Because I can show them so many places. I mean, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, talking about the Judaizers who were seeking to circumcise people, he said, literally, quote, I hope they let the knife slip. Hello?
Yeah.
Okay? I've never said anything even close to that, all right? You know, I really haven't. But you just have to wonder where people's passion is for the truth of God and His glory and what offends Him. People can get really passionate about what offends my unsaved friend, but boy, they don't seem to be passionate at all when it comes to what offends God. And that says a lot. That says a lot.
And I've been wrestling with even, you know, posting stuff before, just kind of engaging conversation with these people where, you know, I'll share true statements either from Scripture or from other people who have spoken about from Scripture, and just, well, you know, that's just, And how would the unbelievers take that? It's like, but they're spiritually dead. They're enslaved to sin and Satan. Until they're born again, they're not going to care. They're not going to like it.
Yep. Well, unfortunately, you know, we name this program The Dividing Line, and God's truth divides. And unfortunately, what's happening in our culture is that's going to continue to happen even within the church. And it's going to be a purification. It's going to be, you know, I have, in a humorous fashion, referred to Jesus as the founder of the church shrinkage movement in John chapter 6. But the reality is there's lots of ministers listening to this right now who go, yeah, I tried to bring godly teaching to bear in my congregation, and I joined the church shrinkage movement, too. And unfortunately, that is very frequently what happens. But sometimes you've got to have that happen before a church can actually become healthy and start growing the right way, rather than the please fill our worship center with driftwood way of church growth, which isn't really honoring to God. But anyways, Jake, hope that's helpful to you.
Thank you very much, Dr. White.
Thanks. God bless. All right. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. It's up there somewhere. It's still there. Someday that tape's going to dry out, and then I'm going to sit here going, I don't remember what the number is. Let's press on here and talk with Kevin in a place that I go to every first weekend in December. I told you I had a headache. St. Charles, Missouri. Hello, Kevin.
Hello, Dr. White.
How are you?
Good. It's a pleasure to be on. It's my first time calling, but you might remember me from your trip here last month. You blinded me with a laser.
I deny ever having blinded anyone with a laser. No. I may have threatened this, but I don't think that I did that. Anyways, moving on quickly before the lawyers start calling. What can I do for you, Kevin?
Well, I was watching your debate with Bart Ehrman the other day, and something Dr. Ehrman said in passing has kind of been mulling over in my brain. And he was addressing something about the Apostle Paul and his writings. And he basically said something in passing. It didn't get brought up, but something that's been on my mind. Basically something that Paul said something not knowing that thousands of years later it would be considered inspired scripture. So I've read your book, Sola Scriptura, and I've been mulling over the idea of the canonization of scripture and inspiration and things like that. I'm still very young, cage stager. And I was wondering, does the mindset of Paul or any of the writers, would they have to have known, or does it factor in at all that what they were writing was inspired scripture that would last for thousands of years and the such, and how that deals with inspiration?
Well, Let's keep in mind that what Dr. Ehrman is referring to is he's coming from a thoroughly naturalistic perspective. And so what he's trying to communicate is that, look, these were just, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he never expected anybody else to read this. And you know, we've gone way beyond what it should have been and so on and so forth. That's what he's trying to communicate. But there is a truism, and that is, as Peter expresses it, no scripture, no prophecy of scripture, he's talking about prophetic scripture specifically, but no scripture comes about by the prophet's own will. It's not that Paul sat down one day and says, you know, I need to write some scripture, and this is going to be scripture that's going to be honored as scripture for 2,000 years, and I'm going to write it in the form of a letter to the church at Rome. Did Paul have any idea that what he was writing to the Romans would be part of a canon of scripture for that period of time or anything like that? Is that required for it to be scripture? No. At the same time, it's very clear that he does believe that what he's writing has apostolic authority. Now, does that require him to have a full understanding of how that would be interpreted in later times or anything like that? No. Because, as Peter himself said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's activity that gives the mark of Scripture or the nature of Scripture to what is written. Paul wrote other letters that we don't have. Did Paul know the difference between the ones that we don't have and the ones that we do have as to what was Scripture? I don't see any reason why he would have known the difference between those. That was up to the Holy Spirit of God. He knew what he was doing in providing to the church what he provided to the church, and in not giving to the church what he did not give to the church. And so the issue of the canon of Scripture, that is God's choice. God knows what he moves someone to write and what he doesn't move someone to write. That doesn't mean that Paul could not write proper, edifying, important things to other people that God had not chosen to include in the canon of Scripture for all time. It was still apostolic. It still should have been obeyed at that point in time. But it's God who determines what the church needs to continue to have over time and what the church does not need to continue to have over time. And that's where the act of, well, we use the Latin term inspiration, but of God speaking comes in. And that's why we can have confidence in the canon, is that he's going to extend the exact same kind of energy and power in preserving those words for the edification of the church that he did in giving them initially. And that's how we can have confidence in the canon. So, no, I don't think Paul had to be able to go when he was done writing Romans. He goes, I felt that one. That's definitely in the canon. And then when he writes to somebody else, don't think so. Because I don't think after writing Philemon, he would have gone, that one's right there. No, it's not up to Paul's feelings or emotions or even his understanding to make that kind of determination. It is definitely the role of the Spirit of God at that point.
Yeah, I thought it was kind of only the whole little sideswipe was only kind of like the logical conclusion to his quest to get into the mind of every scribe that ever touched the New Testament, that eventually he'd make his way to the apostles themselves.
Right, right. Well, believe me, I in a private conversation on a telephone once, I had the unpleasant experience of mentioning that Paul said all Scripture is theanoustos, and Ehrman's response was just degrading laughter at such a naive view. He's more careful in his public statements, but his personal views are pretty clear. Hey, Kevin, I got one more to sneak in before the end of the program. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Dr.
I hope the vision's doing better. Hey, thanks a lot, Kevin. God bless. Let's get to Vincent. Hello, Vincent.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Hi, Dr. White. First of all, thank you very much for everything you do on your programs, because they've enlightened tremendously, and an old guy coming to the Scripture late in life, relatively. Real quickly, my pastor 3 years ago gave me Love Wins by Rob Bell and told me, what do you think of this? Because he liked it. And I went searching around for rebukes because I thought it was so outrageously heretical. And I found you.
Ah! Well, thank you, Rob Bell.
That nails it. And there were some other good ones, but you were really nice. I got to hear more of this guy.
That's funny.
At any rate, my question concerns Hebrews 8:13.
Uh-huh.
In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, John Wesley said that last line refers to that now that which is antiquated is ready to vanish away, as it did quickly after when the temple was destroyed.
Mm.
And I believe I've heard you say something very similar to that. And my question is, that seems to refer that old covenant to the promise that was made to the Jews. And what was the lasting effect for the Jews of the Old Covenant until the Old Covenant vanished away completely. Mm. Were they still able to, were they given sort of a grandfather clause here?
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm not sure if you've found this yet, but on sermonaudio.com, Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, we put our sermons there. And
yes,
so I've been doing a series on Hebrews, so I will go through Hebrews 8:13 in that series. I mean, I'm already past that point. I'm in Hebrews 11 now. But just in quick answer to the question, this is one of those areas where you have some pretty major differences between people, especially in regards to their views of Israel today and things like that. So it starts touching upon eschatology and stuff like that. Obviously,
right.
I take the perspective that the promises for the people of Israel are the promises of the people of God, that the very nature of the New Covenant is that the New Covenant people receive those promises, which were for the Old Covenant people, in the fact that the law is written upon their hearts and they all know God. And that's what Hebrews 8 is all about. That's what Jeremiah 31
right.
is all about.
Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. And that's why Paul can refer to us as the true circumcision.
Right.
And that the church receives these promises. And there are many people who just get all in a tizzy because they're really into the nation of Israel and all the rest of this stuff. But the reality is, I think, that once the Messiah has come and the testimony of his resurrection is given to the people of Israel,
mm-hmm.
that the blessings that have been promised to them are all to be found in him. Everything is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, with the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the people at that time, and I do believe Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple. I think it's impossible
so
to interpret it in any other way.
Yeah.
But with that, you do still continue to have to this day Jewish people who are drawn, the descendants of Abraham in the flesh.
Right.
That are drawn to Jesus Christ and come to recognize the Messiah, and all those things are true. But I think to attach to the ethnic nation of Israel some kind of continued centrality in the sense of, well, there's got to be these promises that are fulfilled to them, and not see that those promises are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and that the
right.
only way those things can be wrapped up is as they are united with Christ. I just don't see that, and it would seem that that text would directly address that very subject. So, yeah, I'm concerned sometimes because the New Covenant almost becomes a secondary thing in some people's thinking because they're so concerned about certain theories they have about the Old Covenant and the people of Israel.
Yes, and I was going back to Exodus 25 and 6. I will cherish thousands. I don't know if it's thousands, generations, or thousands of people. Those who obey my covenant. And
interestingly enough, that very same language, the same passage, is used of Jesus as the perfect Savior in Titus chapter 2. Who's that about? It's about the Christian congregation. So yeah, that's where it's definitely fulfilled. Well, Vincent, thank you very much for your phone call. We've run out of time here, and thank you so much for finding my response to Rob Bell. That was very encouraging. Thank you, and God bless. And thank you for listening to the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Tuesday at our regular time. We'll see you then. God bless.
I believe standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. Contend for the faith of fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. It's the sign of the times. Truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of plain religion? It's time to make some noise.
I'll
whisper. I'll whisper.
I'll whisper.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.